2 Kings chapter 19, verse, 19, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, and so we'll just jump straight into the passage. Also, if you're in the Zoom world, you might want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 37, because we will be noting something from Isaiah 37 as well, but we'll start out with 2 Kings chapter 19. It says, and we remember the context here is we've got the gigantic Assyrian army that has conquered every major city in the southern kingdom, and we've got Hezekiah holding out with the last remnants of his tattered military and population in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has gigantic walls. It's going to take 2-3 years to crack into that place. And so knowing that, the Assyrians have sent their Rabshakeh, which is a bunch of propaganda officers. And so they come up to the wall there, and they've got their military arrayed outside the city, and the people on the walls can see this gigantic army. And then Rabshakeh come up there, and they start talking smack. And we saw what they talked last time in verse 18, you know, come out and fight us. We'll give you 2,000 horses, because we know that you guys have lousy cavalry, and we know that you don't have hardly any infantry at all, and we'll just give you 2,000 horses to kind of make it fair. And then they're talking about the fact that they're going to make it very hard on the individuals there in the city if they don't surrender. If they do surrender, they're going to relocate you to a wonderful place. You're going to love it, because that's the policy of the Assyrians. When they conquered an area, they'd take all the people out, relocate them to another spot, and then take foreigners and move them into the land that they had just conquered. And they did that to pacify the people and to keep future revolutions at a very minimum threat. It was a smart policy. And so if they don't surrender, they know what's going to happen. They're going to torture, pillage, rape, all those types of things. And so the emissaries for Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is not on the wall when the Rabshakeh are putting all this propaganda out, he's back in the palace, hiding under the bed. He's got three people there that are up there on the wall, his three people. One is the recorder and two other individuals that are hearing these things. And they humorously ask the Rabshakeh, you know, please don't speak in Hebrew. Can you speak in Aramaic? Because you're scaring all of our little soldiers up here on the wall with all your threats and stuff. And they kept speaking in Hebrew, of course. And so they have gone back to King Hezekiah to report the dire situation, that they're surrounded by a gigantic army, and that they're offered, they're offering them an opportunity to live if they would surrender to a limited degree. And we also saw previously that Hezekiah has stripped all the gold and the silver out of the temple and his own treasury to try to buy off the Assyrians, which didn't work. The Assyrians also were mocking the southern kingdom and the people in Jerusalem, saying, your only chance would be to rely on Egypt. But you have no money to pay Egypt. You gave us all your money already. And the Egyptians aren't going to do anything to us. Now, they were, again, it would take about 2 years to break into the city of Jerusalem if you did a siege, depending on how much food and water they had stored into the city. And that would be time if you could get emissaries down to Egypt for the Egyptians to get a gigantic army and to move up. But the Egyptians aren't going to do that, because why would they? What are you going to pay them with? You have no money. And so the Rabshakeh said, well, it's a very sharp reed. You just put your hand on it, and it goes right through it. They're not going to help you. So you better surrender right now. So they're using propaganda. They're trying to instill fear, which is the goal. We call that today terrorism. I mean, they're engaging in terrorism. The goal of the terrorists is to kill one and frighten 10,000. And a lot of these people are scared to death. They're on the wall. They're looking for leadership. Hezekiah's not on the wall. He's back in the palace. So his emissaries, we start in chapter 19, they're going to go back and tell him the news. So we start at 19, verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. So he's got the bad report from verse 37. And that bad report is given by Eliakim, and Joah, and the recorder. So he hears the news, tears his clothes, sackcloth, goes in the house of the Lord. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who is over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, or Amos. And so Isaiah at that time is the senior prophet of all the prophets in the land. Isaiah had a very long ministry. We studied the book of Isaiah already. It's on the website. If you haven't gone through that study, I encourage you to pull it up on our website, BibleDoctrineMinistries.com. Just send us an email. We'll give you the keys to unlock it so you can get in there and download those. They're all free. And he had a very long ministry. In fact, Isaiah, one of the things that's interesting about the ministry of Isaiah, when he wrote earlier portions of his book, in latter years, he'd refer to the earlier persons as the Word of God, which tells you he knew he was writing Bible doctrine. He was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write these things, and he wrote them down. So he had a very long ministry, a very successful ministry. He had a lot of information that was given to him in that book about the angelic conflict, about Satan himself, a lot of predictions that came true. And so he also predicted the end of the king of Assyria in the book of Isaiah. So he was a very powerful prophet. And so Hezekiah is sending his people to go to Isaiah for assistance because he's in the temple, but he's not getting any direct communication from God whatsoever. Verse 3, they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." It's an idiom, basically means we're here, but, you know, we've got our walls, and we're coming to birth, but we're not going to last. It's not going to last. They realize they're in a very desperate, hopeless situation. Again, the Assyrians have conquered every city in the southern kingdom, including Lachish, which was heavily fortified. A large part of the Jewish army was at Lachish. In fact, you can go to the ruins of Lachish today, and you can see the remnants of that siege are still there. And there was a lot of communication going back between Lachish and Jerusalem, because outside of Jerusalem, that was the other major city in the kingdom, and it fell. So there's no strength to deliver. "For perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rashaka, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." The remnant that is left is the few people that are in Jerusalem, because most of the kingdom has been gobbled up. And notice they say, "Perhaps the Lord your God." Shouldn't they say, "Perhaps the Lord our God"? It shows you that they are going to Isaiah as a last-ditch hope, because in their mind, God is not listening to them anymore. And therefore, they think that maybe Isaiah can help them out. That's why they're going there. Verse 5, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, do not fear them.'" And that's part of Hezekiah's problem, was fear. Fear got a hold of him. We studied earlier how he was very strong in the Lord. He conquered the Philistines. He was doing great things. He even stopped paying the tribute to the Assyrians. He had no fear. What caused him such confidence? Well, he knew that he was, that God was with him, and that he was very hot for Bible doctrine. But then when the pressure started to turn up, he forgot to rely on the Lord, and he started to rely on human solutions. The pressure, the Assyrians come into your kingdom. And then he just became afraid. Same with us. We have the same concept. God is inside of you. God is your Father. Why are you afraid of anything? Well, the same thing. Why? Well, because you choose it. Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. If you think you're a coward, you're a coward. If you think you're a brave person, you're a brave person. It's not the fight. It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. We just got a brand new little dog, and thing's tiny. Pick it up with one hand. It thinks it's Hercules. It'll attack anything that moves. It's kind of humorous to watch, because you kind of shake your head and say, "Man, you better watch out." But yeah, that dog is absolutely fearless. Now, they operate, it's just an analogy, because dogs operate purely on instincts. They're wired that way. We have free will. Oh, we have instincts. No doubt about it. We share a lot of things with animals. Remember the doctrine of the soul. There's five components of the human soul. So yeah, we have instincts. We have a biological body that has a lot of similarities with the animal kingdom, no doubt about it. But the animal kingdom does not have volition. No animal has volition. They also do not have the mentality that we have. The dumbest human is a million times smarter than the smartest dolphin you can fish out of the sea and eat. So we have a super mentality, but the crown jewel that makes us differ from animals is volition. Volition. So when you have your instincts, fight or flight, and they scare you or whatever, you say, wait a minute, why am I doing that? Animals can't do this. They can't do that. Wait a minute, why am I doing this? They can't. They operate, and if they're conflicted with two instincts, the stronger instinct always wins with the animal. With humans, not necessarily so. You see somebody drowning, one instinct is, I better leave because that I might drown too if I try to save them. Other thought is, I need to go out and save them. Some will go out and risk their lives to save that person. Some won't. I'm good. What's the difference? Their volition. They choose what they want to do. You can choose to be afraid. You're going to have problems, but you can choose to fail or pass. It's your choice. Why not pass? Hezekiah has flunked for a very long time now. So do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Yes, God's taking this. He said, look, you're attacking my people. You're blaspheming me. Because they were mocking him. They say, oh, your God can't help you. Remember part of the things they said, they listed all the gods of the other peoples that they had defeated, that their gods didn't help them. We wiped them out. And the northern kingdom, we wiped that kingdom out 20 years ago. God didn't help them then. And your God cannot help you now. That's the blaspheme right there. Well, God can incinerate these people in a wink of an eye. In fact, as we're going to see, he's going to do a number on them. He actually will help them in a big way. And then we have verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand. Now, this is a prediction that Isaiah actually wrote in chapter 37, 38, where he predicted chapter 38 of Isaiah, chapter 38, verse 1. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, we're going to come back to that in a second, because I just wanted to give you a little preview of where on the scale Hezekiah is. Isaiah is telling him, you're going to die, descend unto death. That's how far he fell. So he was at a very high point in his spiritual life when things were going good. And then when he got a little pressure, he stood it for a while, but not for too long. He went all the way down to the barrel in reversionism. So, but this prophecy here in back to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 7, Isaiah also predicted that in his scrolls that the Assyrian king would die. In fact, he will die in his own land. His two sons will kill him, and a third son will take over the kingdom from him. That will be fulfilled. So continue with verse 8 of chapter 19. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Labna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Lachish was the Jewish city that had fallen, and he had already left. Remember, the Assyrian king was not present at Jerusalem. He had sent his Rabshakeh and a gigantic army of 200,000 plus Assyrians to take on Jerusalem. He still had other parts of his army doing mop-up operations in the southern kingdom. So he is over at the city called Libna, and the Rabshakeh came back and they said, well, it really didn't work. They didn't open up the gates and surrender. So they have to give a report back to the boss. You know, we talked trash to him. We threatened him. And we tried to use the good cop, bad cop. We told him that if you surrender, we'll put you to a nice land of milk and honey. And then we did the bad cop. We threatened him with great destruction. But the gates didn't open up to us. So verse 9, when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messages again to Hezekiah saying, so he's hearing a rumor that the king of Cush comes out of North Africa. So the Assyrian king is hearing rumors that there's another army from Cush that is coming to attack the Assyrian military. Now, why would that cause the king concern? Because his forces are scattered. He's got some at Jerusalem. Probably the largest chunk of it is at Jerusalem. But he's got his forces scattered all over the place. And therefore, that's not a good position to be when another army comes in, because they can just defeat one part of your army, and then they'll defeat another part. You want to have a unified force. If you're a student of military history, United States military history, that's one of the things Robert E. Lee did all the time. In the face of superior forces by the Union Army, he just split his army in half. At the Battle of Chancellorsville, he split it in half, and then he split it in half again against superior forces, and defeated the military, but he was very audacious. He's a very aggressive military commander. He had to do that because he didn't have he didn't have a superior army. Every time he went to any battle, they were always far inferior to the numbers of the enemy, and Lee would just split his force in front of superior numbers where he had inferior forces, go around to the side, and roll them up. He did that at Second Manassas. He did it at Chancellorsville. He did it 7 days. But most commanders would not have that. They wouldn't have the guts to do that. They would never split their forces in front of a superior army. And tactically, it's not a good idea. If you're not Robert E. Lee, don't try it. It won't turn out well. Just as an illustration, we had a Confederate general that tried to do the same thing by the name of General Hood at the Battle of Atlanta. Now, he studied under Robert E. Lee, but he was no Robert E. Lee. When he split his forces, he got his clock cleaned twice. So this king, the Assyrian king, is smart. He says, I need to consolidate forces. Now, the rumor is false, because remember, Isaiah said, God will cause this to happen. He's going to put a rumor out for the king of Assyria to cause him to, to divide and to retreat. And so that's what he did. So we have verse 9. So the king says, send his messengers back to Hezekiah, because I've got a limited time here. Because if this army from Cush is coming on my flank, I need to have Jerusalem fall quickly. And so verse 10, he sends the Rabshakeh back. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done, what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared. The kings of Assyria, he's referring to the previous kings, the one that Sennacherib that took down, Sargon II that took down the northern kingdom. He's Sennacherib. This is the king Sennacherib. So he's referring to all my forebearers. We've all come in and conquered. Nobody's defeating us. He said, do not rely on your God. You're going to be wiped out too. Verse 12, did the gods of those nations with which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezip and the sons of Eden who were in Tel Assar? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they didn't save them. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena, and Eva? Rhetorical questions. They're all rubbed out, wiped out. So the Rabshakeh are making a second attempt to scare Hezekiah to open the gates. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned. Notice he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned. Not is enthroned, but are enthroned, which is the correct translation. It's the Trinity. The Trinity. Now, we know there are three heavens, right? There's the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. You've heard this phrase, I'm in the third heaven. That means somebody is just very, very happy. Well, these terms are in the Bible. The first heaven, just by way of reminder, is from where your feet are planted up to where the atmosphere ends. When you can't breathe anymore, that's the atmosphere. So the atmosphere surrounding the earth is called the first heaven. When the first heaven ends, the second heaven starts, right when our atmosphere ends. And the second heaven extends out far beyond to the end of the absolute universe. And the universe, as we know, is expanding even as we speak. But so that's the second heaven. The third heaven is outside the universe. And there's no multiverses, folks. There's just one universe. And outside the universe, language of accommodation, we call it the third heaven. So this is the third heaven. And he says, the Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. What's the cherubim? These are the angelic beings, billions of them. and they're in the third heaven, they're in the second heaven, and they're in the first heaven. You are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. God made that. Now, the Bible's not a science book, so we'll just pause here as a side note. It doesn't tell you how he did it. It just tells you, I did it. So we could speculate about how these things happen. We know that microevolution is a fact of life. Macroevolution has never been proven. It's a theory that has very little support. Macroevolution is a fact of life. God works through biological agents. When you were born, you didn't come out whole cloth. You came out through a biological process. Started with copulation of your parents and so forth and so on. So he uses the laws of nature, and he made it. And that's all we're just saying. I did it. However you want to speculate how he did it, that's fine. But the bottom line is, I did it. You didn't do it. I did it. Incline your ears, verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, why do they call it the living God too often in the Bible? Because the other gods are not even gods. They're dead. I call them demon gods because all other gods are heavily influenced by demons. All major religions are demonic. And demons infiltrate these nonsense ideas about God that are man-made nonsense. But he's the living God because he's the true God. He's the only God. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. So he's putting out some facts. Yeah, the king of Assyria, they are the supreme empire in the world right now. Nobody stands before them. And have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. So he's just recanting the fact that, yeah, the Assyrian gods can conquer these other people. And the other people were not protected by gods because they weren't gods. All the people you named as gods are just nothing. So, of course, they threw them in the fire and destroyed them. They can't protect anybody. Verse 19, now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, the Lord, are God. And then we have verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Now, also, we're not going to get to it today, but when you go back to Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah rebounded. When he went in the temple, he rebounded, and then he made this prayer. He rebounded and kept moving, which is what you're supposed to do. And God said, I've heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Now, take your finger right here and go to Isaiah chapter 37:21. Isaiah chapter 37:21 says, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Now, if you flip back and forth, you'll notice that the script is identical. We're not going to get to it today, but we'll start on Wednesday. But the script is identical, where it says, she has despised you and mocked you, from 2 Kings 19 to Isaiah 37. Same thing. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you. It goes on and on and on, word for word. So when you read 2 Kings in 2 Kings chapter 19 in preparation for Bible class this morning, I'm sure that hits you as well. I've heard this before. Yeah, it was in Isaiah, which tells you what? Who wrote it first? Did Kings take it from Isaiah, or did Isaiah take it from Kings? Well, we can solve that problem because Kings took it from Isaiah. Remember they had the recorder there that we mentioned earlier? The recorder is recording part of the scroll of Isaiah into 2 Kings. When we get to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, we're going to see the same phenomenon. So what does that mean for us? Repetition. Repetition. We all learn by repetition. God the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this information into two books. When we get to 2 Chronicles, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to see three books contain the same story because it's a very valuable lesson. but it was originally penned by Isaiah and recorded by the God, the Holy Spirit, by an unknown person into 2 Kings. The recorder could have been the person that did that. We don't know. Not important to know who the person is. It's important to know the Word of God. So this tells us that it's important. It's like a teacher kicking their finger or tapping their hand on the podium or kicking the podium. It lets the students know that this is important. This is going to be on the test. So we have this verse after verse after verse is identical. And it's a story that needs to be studied in greater detail, which we will do on Wednesday, because it also commingles with Hezekiah sent unto death, where Hezekiah rebounded, and God gave him more time on the time clock. But it's amazing that the son of Hezekiah, because he had more time on the game clock, he had a son by the name of Manasseh, which is one of the most evil kings that the Jews ever had. So you might say, well, if Hezekiah would have died, he'd never have this evil king's son. But he didn't die, and he had this horrible, evil son that took over as a king of the southern kingdom. And we'll study that as well. So, for now, we will bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we go through these passages and pull out lessons for ourselves that you have provided for us in our own spiritual life. Challenge us to not be afraid, but to rely on you always and to keep moving forward, because greater is he that is in us, which is you, than he that is in the world, which is Satan. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.